Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for this sweet time that we've had so far. Lord, just worshiping you, praising you, and Lord, sensing your presence that you're here among us. You're here. You're the King of glory, and you're here. We would ask you now to speak through your word, that you would minister to us. You would help us to be a people who live for Christ and who honor Christ. Lord, you deserve it. So speak now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. As I mentioned this morning, we have a man in our church who's gone wayward. He's left his wife. And at the end of my sermon, I'm going to be explaining to you why we are bringing this before you, why we're bringing this before the church, and what your responsibility is. And then we're going to spend some time. I'm going to have the elders come up and we're going to pray. Let me just say this as we begin. A man does not simply suddenly, in an instant, decide to abandon his wife and children. That doesn't happen suddenly. No, there's little compromises that take place over a period of time. And if they're not checked, they can lead you to abandon your wife or another woman. This is why the Bible tells us, flee immorality. There's certain sins God commands us to run from. You don't entertain them at all. And sexual immorality is one of them. And it begins with small things. Small things that you got to run away from. And that's kind of going to be my theme tonight. Run away from the small things. Tonight I want to just talk about being holy. I just thought it would be a good opportunity for us to examine ourselves. And remind ourselves of the importance of being holy. If you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and as His child, you're to reflect His nature that's now in you. You're to be holy as He is holy. You're to walk in the light because He is the light. And so I've titled this, Be Holy, Walk as Children of Light. Be holy, walk as children of light. Look at what Paul says here in verse 1 of Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, all the way through here, Paul, what he does is he contrasts light and darkness, darkness and light. Sexual sins are contrasted to holiness in verse 3. A perverted mouth is distinguished from someone who gives thanks in verse 4. Being immoral, impure, covetous, verse 5, is contrasted to goodness, righteousness, and truth, verse 9. Deceptive, empty words, verse 6, is set apart from truth, verse 9. People in darkness, he says, will receive wrath, verse 6, while those in the light have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, verse 5. Sons of disobedience are distinguished from children of light. So you have this constant contrast between darkness and light, from what we used to be to what we now are. And so Paul's exhortation to us is this, don't live like you used to. Don't live that way anymore. Live like who you now are in Christ. That's how we're supposed to live. Walk as children of light, he says. Be holy. Now let's look at this first. Our motivation to walk in the light. What's our motivation? It's seen in verse 2. I love how he begins this. He says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Our motivation to be holy, he says, is Christ and his love for us. Christ loved us. And the kind of love he's talking about here, it's agape love. It's always demonstrated. It's always seen. And Christ demonstrated his love by giving himself up for us. And I love that phrase where he says, Christ gave himself up for us. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? And every single word of that phrase is important, isn't it? It begins with a person, Christ, the eternal, uncreated God who actually created everything, the one who's worthy of all praise and glory. That majestic person humbled himself, became a man, and he did this to give himself up for us. That's why he did that. It was to die in our place. When he says he gave himself up, this speaks of his violent death on the cross. He voluntarily handed himself over to wicked men and let them do what they wanted with him. And they did. They mocked him and they scourged him and they eventually crucified him, as we just sung, and they nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. And he endured the wrath of God for us. Now, Jesus willingly allowed them to do this to him because he was giving himself up for us. That's the sweetest part of that phrase, isn't it? It's for us. That's who he's doing this for. He was giving his life in exchange for ours. He was dying in the place of our sins. He was paying the penalty of our transgression. He was absorbing the wrath we deserve. And he did that so that we could be pardoned. He did that so that we could be forgiven. So that we could have life and adopted into God's household. Christ gave himself up for us. What amazing love. And that love should melt us, shouldn't it? It should melt us. And it should move us to love him in return and demonstrate that love by living for him. Paul says in Corinthians, for the love of Christ controls us. It so controls us that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. His love controls us. It constrains us to live for him. Doesn't it? This is why it's so important to constantly remind yourself of his love. You've got to keep doing that. You've got to keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Isn't that true? You've got to keep doing that. Keep preaching the gospel to yourself. Reminding yourself of his love. Reminding yourself of what he did for you. And you got to do that because sin is after you. And it's subtle, it's deceptive, it's powerful, and sin is out to destroy you. And so you got to remind yourself, it's only a passing pleasure. Real pleasure comes from Christ. And I want to honor Christ because he died for my sins. I don't want to keep sinning. I want to bring him glory. And so you got to keep preaching the gospel to yourself and reminding yourself of what Christ did for you. That's our motivation, to be holy. It's Christ in his love. Then Paul, what he does is he explains the inconsistency of walking in darkness. If we are children of light, we shouldn't be walking in darkness. Look at what he says, verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. It's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, Paul here gives two reasons why it's inconsistent for us to walk in darkness. First of all, he says, we're saints. We are holy ones. So it wouldn't be proper for us to have certain sins named among us. And then secondly, he says, we've been enlightened. We're in the light now. We know the truth. We have knowledge. We know that people who practice these kinds of sins have no part in the kingdom. We know that those who practice these things, the wrath of God actually abides on them. So if you claim to be a Christian, it would be absurd for you to walk in darkness. And so let's look at this a little more closely. First, it's inconsistent to walk in darkness because we are saints. He says, verse 3, Immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, the word saint means holy. It's something that's set apart for God. And that's what makes it holy, because you've been set apart for God. Let me give you an example of how this word is used. In the Old Testament, when Israel built the tabernacle, there was certain furniture and utensils that were used in the service of the tabernacle. And when they made those things out of silver and gold, they consecrated them and set them apart as holy. Now, when they did that, when they set them apart as holy, they didn't magically change into something else. They were still silver and gold things. But what made them holy, what made them set apart, was that they were to be used only in service for God. So it made them holy. They were not to be used for any other purpose. They were not for common use anymore. They were to be used only in service to God. That's what made them holy. Well, that's what God has done for us. He set us apart for Himself. We are therefore holy. Now, here's what's interesting. In the book of Ephesians, Paul calls them saints 9 times. It's his most favorite term for talking about these Christians. They're saints. They've been set apart to God. They're holy. 9 times. And what he's emphasizing is that God has set us apart for Himself. That's what he's emphasizing. He set us apart for Himself. We are saints. We're His holy ones. We've been set apart for special use, for use of God only. And that means then we're to be holy because He's holy. It means negatively being a set apart from sin. Look at chapter 1. Notice a couple of things here. Paul has told us in chapter 1, verse 4, that the whole point of God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world was so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. That was the whole reason why God chose us in Christ. So that we would be holy. That we would be blameless. That's why He chose us. Now, it's in Christ that we're made holy and blameless. Look at chapter 5. Because Paul tells us in chapter 5, verse 27, that Christ gave Himself up for us so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the whole reason why Christ died for us in our place is to make us holy, is to set us apart for God. That's why He did that. You can see how inconsistent it would be then to not be holy, right? If that's why He died for us, to make us holy, then we should be holy. In chapter 2, Paul likens us, God's people, to a building, he says in verse 21, that is growing, at the end of the verse, into a holy temple in the Lord. We are holy, he says, because God dwells among us. He's dwelling among us. We're a holy temple where He dwells. So, if Christ died for us so that we would be holy and blameless before God, and if God is working in us so we would grow into a holy temple, it wouldn't be proper, he says, for certain sins to be named among you. That wouldn't be proper. We're supposed to be holy. It wouldn't be fitting. It would be inconsistent to what God and Christ has done and is doing in our lives. And so we're to be holy in all of our behavior. And so he commands us, don't let certain sins be named among you. Now, what's interesting is when you get to chapter 4, Paul has already mentioned a whole bunch of sins that we're supposed to put off. But here in chapter 5, he discusses sexual sins that shouldn't be named among us. Verse 3, immorality, impurity, or greed, he says, should not even be named among you. Now, the first sin he mentions is sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. It's a broad term that means any illicit sexual intercourse such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bestiality, and so forth. It's a word used in 1 Corinthians 5 of a man who is being sexually immoral with his father's wife, his stepmother, which was shocking even to the Roman people there who lived there among them. Then he mentions not only immorality, sexual immorality, but also all impurity. All impurity. Now, this word is usually tied to sexual sins in the New Testament, and it signifies unrestrained sexual behavior. One commentator says this: it refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. God commands us to flee from sins like that. You flee from them. You're supposed to flee sexual immorality. God's will is your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Paul says, those sins shouldn't be named among us. It's not proper. And yet, amazingly, there's people in the church who are actually promoting what they call Christian pornography. And does that shock you? It should shock us. These so-called Christians are pushing this to supposedly help couples have a better sex life. I mean, that should shock us. It shocks unbelievers when Christians do that. It should shock us. Sexual immorality and impurity, no matter how you attempted to make it look good, it's wickedness. And he says, don't have it among you. You know, God has something to say about this. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. God has something to say. 13, verse 4. Listen to this. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. When he mentions here the marriage bed, it's a reference to sexual relations in marriage between a husband and his wife. God says, I want that to be undefiled. Don't bring any contaminants, anything impure into your bedroom. It's to be a private encounter between a man and his wife and God. This word undefiled, it's used of Christ in chapter 7 when it's referring to him as our high priest. It says he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. So he uses that term and he says undefiled is related to being holy, innocent, and not sinning. And so what he's talking about here is he wants our marriage bed to be undefiled from sin. It's to be holy. And then God tells us what he's going to do to those who don't hold marriage in honor this way and who don't keep the marriage bed undefiled. He says, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He's going to judge them. Viewing pornography is a form of fornication and adultery. It's a form of it. You're lusting after someone else in your mind. And God says, I'm going to judge you if you bring this into the bedroom. This is something that shouldn't even be named among Christians. Shouldn't be named among us. God tells us to flee immorality, doesn't he? You flee from it. Sexual immorality, can I tell you this? It doesn't simply just happen. It's little compromises. It's little compromises. That's how it begins. It's filling your mind with immoral scenes from books and movies and the internet. It's just filling your mind with that stuff. It's texting another woman, if you're a man. It's little compromises. It's the playful bantering back and forth on Facebook between a man and some other woman who's not his wife. It's that kind of stuff. It's having lunch with a coworker of the opposite sex. It's little compromises like that. It's bearing your burdens to someone of the opposite sex. And it starts out small, and it begins to build into a relationship that should have never started. That's what happens. See, fleeing immorality means not making the small compromises. That's where it begins. You can't do that. You got to say, I'm not going there. You know, I was working on a job one time, and a woman found out I was a Christian. She was a Christian. She asked me, hey, do you want to, you know, I know you're a Christian. You want to start studying the Bible together at lunch? And I thought, wow, our own private little Bible study. And I told her no. I'm thinking, no, you could learn from your husband. You don't need to learn from me. The first woman I ever started studying the Bible with, I married. I want to keep it that way. You know, I've heard Christians say that it doesn't bother them to watch nudity in movies. It should. It should bother you. You know what that tells me? You either have a hard heart, or a deceived heart, or a dead heart. Something's wrong. They will say things like, well, it doesn't affect me, and this is really a matter of liberty. And you're being legalistic to tell me I can't do this. Really? You believe this is a liberty? You really believe that? I would say, well, then you know better than God. God says, flee immorality. He says that His will is your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He commands you to be holy as He's holy. He says, fornicators and adulterers, I will judge. You want me to go on? There's a lot more. There's many more. Do you think Jesus would enjoy watching that with you? See, isn't our motivation for holiness our love for Christ? Why do we got to push the limits? Isn't it because we love Jesus? I want to honor Christ. I don't want to go there. It starts with little compromises. That's where it always begins. It starts with little compromise. Another thing, do you really believe that filling your mind with those kinds of things is not affecting you? Do you really believe that? Look at Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 7. There are some direct statements in Scripture that really help us, I think, thinking through some of these things. He says, Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You hear what he's saying? He says, don't be deceived into thinking that you can sow something and not reap. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. God sees what you're sowing, and He's going to make sure you reap what you're sowing. He's not mocked. He sees the little compromises. He knows where it's going to lead to. He says, verse 8, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. If you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. Right? So that's what we need to be doing. We need to be sowing to the Spirit. You'll reap what you sow. See, it's deceptive to think that this doesn't affect you. So I'm going to say this again. It's the little compromises. It's the little things. That's what happens. It's the little things that lead to sexual immorality. That's why he says you got to flee from it. You got to flee and you got to stop it at the little things. Look back at Ephesians 5. He says, another sin that should not be named among us is greed. Verse 3, immorality or any impurity or greed. Now, greed is the intense selfish desire for more. Now, usually we think of that in terms of money. But sexual immorality and impurity are forms of greed in the sexual realm. They are forms of sexual covetousness. So what Paul's doing here now, he's moving from the acts of sexual immorality and impurity to their inner spring, greed, which is the insatiable desire to have more, even coveting someone else's body for selfish gratification. So he's saying, not only should we not do these sins, we shouldn't even be thinking about them. Guard your mind. Guard what you put in your mind. Because these things are not proper among God's holy people. Now, Paul goes on to mention sinful speech that shouldn't be named among us. He says, verse 4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk, of course, jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthiness is any talk that's disgraceful or degrading. And it includes speaking obscenities. Silly talk is speech that is characteristic of fools. It's the kind of speech that comes from a drunken man, a gutter mouth. It's words without sense or profit whose only point is to defile. And then coarse jesting originally meant someone with a quick wit. But then it came to have a negative connotation. It carries the idea of turning something that's said or done, no matter how innocent, into that which is obscene or suggestive. Everything becomes a sexual innuendo. Everything becomes a double meaning. See, and all of these refer to a dirty mind that expresses itself in vulgar conversation. Paul says that kind of speech is utterly inappropriate for God's holy ones. It's inappropriate. And yet how many Christians will take part or laugh at sexually perverse or inappropriate things? We've got to guard ourselves. He says, that's not fitting. It's not fitting. Now, what is fitting for Christians is this: giving thanks. That's what's fitting. It's the end of verse 4. But rather, giving of thanks. That's what should characterize us. What should come out of our mouth is not perverse things. What should come out of our mouths is that they should be filled with thankfulness. So giving thanks here is the antidote. It's the put on to filthy speech. But I would say even more than that, it's also the put on, instead of being sexually immoral, impure, and greedy. It's also an antidote for that. See, these sexual sins are expressions of self-centeredness. When you're committing sexual sin, all you're thinking about is yourself and satisfying your sinful desires. Thanksgiving is the opposite of that. Thanksgiving is the recognition of God's generosity. Whatever good thing that we have from God is undeserved. It comes from His grace. We're saved by God's grace, and for that we're thankful, right? We're thankful. He continually pours forth His grace upon us, His blessings upon us every day, and for that we're thankful. We know something. We don't deserve anything but judgment. So, the good news we have, we're to be thankful for. And we know something. God is the source of all of our blessings. And so we're to find our satisfaction in God. And we are to live our lives in continual, joyful thanksgiving. We shouldn't be known for our sin as Christians. We should be known for our thankfulness in every situation. Now, if you're married, you should be thankful that God has given you a spouse. And some of you are going, man, I know it's hard sometimes, Phil. You don't know my spouse. And I tell you this, the devil wants to make you discontent with your spouse. That's what he wants to do. That's how he works. I mean, let's face it. Your spouse is not perfect. You know, some people, they want to get married and they think he's the perfect guy or she's the perfect girl. And you get married and you find out that was a delusion. They're not perfect. They have faults. And that's what the devil wants you to focus on. They're faults. And then you start fantasizing about the perfect man or the perfect woman who doesn't exist. And you become discontent in your marriage. And then what happens? Someone else comes into your life. Someone at church, someone at work, wherever. And then you start in a wrong relationship with them. And it leads to destruction. So to guard against that, to go down that path, you got to learn to be thankful for your spouse. I mean, when you got married, there were certain things about your spouse that you admired. There are certain things that attracted you to him or her. They have certain strength that you need to be thankful for. And what's interesting is later in this chapter, Paul's going to go on and specifically talk to wives and say, here's how to respect your husband. And then he's going to talk to husbands and say, here's how to love your wife. And he's going to tell us how we're to, really, the focus is to be serving our spouse and ministering to them and finding delight in doing that. See, we find delight in it. But it all begins with thankfulness and contentment. That's where it begins. Being thankful and content. Now, secondly, it's not only inconsistent to walk in darkness because we're saints, but it's also inconsistent because we've been enlightened. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty. There's something you know. That no immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Here Paul gives two severe warnings about the dire consequences of sexual, immoral, or being sexually covetous. He says, first, they're excluded from the kingdom of Christ. And secondly, they will face the wrath of God. Now, he gives us these two warnings to make us sober about these kinds of sins. That's why he's doing this. He wants us to be sober about it. These are serious sins that shouldn't be among us. And if you are partaking in these kinds of things, it's a good probability you're not saved. Paul says that we know with certainty that those who practice these kinds of sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He says, we know this. We have knowledge. God has enlightened us. We can know for certain by how Paul describes these people. Notice how he describes them. We know with certainty that no immoral person, no impure person, no covetous man. What's he saying? these are people who are sexually immoral. They are impure. They are covetous idolaters. In other words, these are people characterized by these things. Paul's not talking about someone who may give into temptation and commit one of these sins. He's not talking about that. Because Christians can commit some ugly sins. Paul's talking about people whose lifestyle is characterized by sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. This is who they are. That's how they live. Paul calls them here an idolater. They're an idolater. Someone who puts an idol, an object of desire and worship, in place of God. They're idolaters. They're putting the creature in place of God. And everywhere in Scripture, this is denounced as one of the greatest sins, if not the greatest sin, because it makes something else your highest object of worship instead of God. He's describing people here who are, out of selfish greed, fulfill their sexual and lustful desires. They put their greedy passion for sexual indulgence as their idol. That's their idol. They put self-gratification or another person as the center of their existence, which is the worship of the creature instead of the Creator. And what they're thinking is that person will satisfy them, and they're worshiping a false god. Paul says, if that's your lifestyle, you've never been saved. You've never been saved. If that's what characterizes you, you haven't been saved. Because in chapter 4, he says, you're a new creature. Christians are to not walk the way they used to walk. We now have the power of Christ because we have the Spirit in us to live differently. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfect. I understand that. That's why he's telling us not to do this, because we're not perfect. But we're now characterized by holiness, not sinfulness. Paul says, those who practice these kinds of sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. They have no inheritance. Listen to how consistent the Bible is about this. Listen to these verses. The first one is from Galatians 5. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and he keeps going on, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not in. Revelation 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's sobering. That's sobering. Revelation 22, outside, and he's talking about outside of heaven, outside of the kingdom. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's immoral persons, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the good part. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Praise God, huh? You used to be that way, but you've been changed. So don't live that way anymore. So the Bible's very clear on this. People who practice these kind of sins won't inherit the kingdom of Christ. He says their part will be in the lake that burns with fire. I mean, this is sobering. This is sobering. But those whom God has washed, those whom he has sanctified and justified in Christ through the Spirit, they're changed from the inside out. So they no longer practice these sins. It's not characteristic of them. Now, when he says here, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, in the Greek, the last phrase literally reads this way, in the kingdom of the Christ and God. There's only one article there. So he's emphasizing that Christ is God. So what he's saying is this, the king is Christ, who's God. And what he's emphasizing is that Christ, not our sinful lust, but Christ must be our object of worship. We should be worshiping him and delighting in him. And if we're truly part of his kingdom, that's what we'll do. He becomes our delight, doesn't he? And you got to constantly, like I said earlier, you got to constantly be reminding yourself of these things. Now that's the first warning. Paul gives a second one in verse 6. Those who practice these things, he says, will face the wrath of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be fooled by people who claim to be Christians, but who live sinful lives characterized by these sins. He says their confession carries no weight because their actions speak louder than their words. Because he says it's because of these specific sins that the wrath of God is coming. And so the emphasis of these severe warnings is that God doesn't want us to think lightly of the sins that break the bonds of marriage. He doesn't want us to think lightly of that. That destroy the sanctity of the family. And that causes children to be birthed without parents to be responsible for their nurture and care. He says God's wrath is coming upon people who do this. We know this with certainty. And so as Christians, we need to seriously heed these warnings. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent and turn to Christ. Trust Christ. Because in Him there's forgiveness and He can change you. Paul says in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's his command. Don't do these things. We are children of light. We've been enlightened to the truth. We are motivated by the love of Jesus. It's inconsistent for us to walk in darkness. We got to guard ourselves from the small compromise. Guard yourselves, brothers and sisters. Guard yourselves. Flee from these things. Walk as children of light. He says, verse 8, you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk that way now. You've been changed. So walk as who you are. Walk as how Christ has changed you. Walk that way now. We need to, don't we? Let me just pray. Lord, I ask you to help us. Lord, you want us to be holy. You've called us to be holy. And Lord, there's great joy in being holy. And so I pray you help us to heed these warnings. You want that you would speak to us, that we would repent, Lord, if we've been compromising, that we would flee from those things and repent of those things. Oh, Lord, help us now as we look at Matthew 18 now in Christ's name. Amen.